The very difficulty sometimes that we all experience at times, we all do, the very difficulty getting along with, you know, your spouse, getting along with a woman, getting along with a man, we're different. The very difficulty of doing that is God's way of showing that in Christ it can be done.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're making our way through The Bible Explained. This is part two of a look at family as found in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. I'm Dr. Steve. Thanks for joining us for the study today. So, Josh, bouncing off the opening clip with tongue firmly planted in cheek, God is responsible for the challenges in our relationship?
Yeah, don't blame me, blame the devil. Yeah. No, we are obviously responsible for our actions, but God has a sovereign purpose behind even the things that we find hard. And the intention of marriage is to draw us closer to Christ, even in our differences. And the very differences that we have speak of Christ's love to the church. That's the purpose of marriage, is to lead us closer to Christ.
Fantastic. Let's jump in. Do a quick review of yesterday's session and head into the new material for today. Here's Josh.
Well, we come now to this passage, and it's a complicated passage in some ways that requires a little more than the sort of 140 characters or less kind of sermon common these days. And what this passage is saying is, in a sense, the purpose of marriage, of being a parent, of being a child, husband to wife, the whole purpose of family life, as we're looking at family this morning in our series, The Bible Explained, the whole purpose of family is to point us to a higher reality, cause us to depend upon the Lord, whose name is frequently mentioned in this passage, upon Jesus himself. Now, he does that, of course. It's pretty obvious how to break up this passage into four categories, isn't he? It's these family relationships, wife to husband, husband to wife, children to parents, parents to children. We're going to look at those four categories. And, of course, you could have, in a sense, the picture in your mind of a cross and these four kinds of relationships that might help you as we go through it. To bear that in mind, for the cross is at the heart of the Christian family. Well, first then, wives, he says, submit to your husbands. And this, of course, is verses 22 to 24. But he returns again in verse 33 to the same idea when he says, wives, respect your husbands. So we're not to get hung up on the particular word that he uses. It's the idea that he has in mind, for he preaches the same idea when he uses the word respect later. And see, the husband here is called to self-sacrificial leadership. And for someone to serve in that way, doing what is best for you, well, it's no great hardship to submit to what is best for you. So wives, submit to your husbands as defined by Christ's relationship to the Father, the Trinity, and Christ's relationship to the church. But that also then means something reciprocally for husbands. And so Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And you really can't pull these two threads apart. They do depend upon each other. It's not a domination. It's not dominating. It's a dance. They really do go together. He says it's a profound mystery. This mystery is profound. It's not just a mystery. It's a profound one. Yeah. And then he says, hold on, Paul. I thought you were talking about marriage. But he says, no, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So when he quotes from Genesis about God's ideal for marriage, when he does that, he's actually speaking about Christ and the church. So here's how this works. In other words, the love of a man for a woman and vice versa and the other way around is intended by God right from Genesis chapter 2, right from the Garden of Eden, right from the beginning, to be a mystery. That is a technical word for Paul, a thing that was hidden but is now revealed in Christ. And in particular, in Ephesians, Paul has a particular expression of that mystery. So if you go to chapter 3 with me, to verse 4, you'll see this is the mystery of Christ, chapter 3, verse 4. And he explains what he means by that mystery here. Again, in Ephesians, he's talking particularly about the church. So here, verse 6, this mystery is that the gospel, the Gentiles, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. One in Christ, Jew and Gentile. So here's how you need to think about it. Your love for your husband your love for your wife, is designed by God right from the beginning to speak, to be a message of Christ's love for the church. And in particular, here in Ephesians, he explains of the way in which the sacrificial death of Jesus has brought all nations, even Jews and Gentiles, together in Christ. So very practically then, how do you apply that? In other words, the very difficulty sometimes that we all experience at times, we all do, the very difficulty of getting along with, you know, your spouse, getting along with a woman, getting along with a man, we're different. The very difficulty of doing that is God's way of showing that in Christ it can be done. So when you love self-sacrificially, when you submit and honor and respect, either way, those different expressions of putting the other person first, when you do that, you are sending a message to yourself, to your family, to the watching world. You're preaching a message that Christ's love can bring together all nations by the power of the gospel. It's that important what you're doing when you die to yourself in marriage and love each other. Your marriage is not a private affair under God's intention. It's a mystery. That is, it is a pulpit. It is a sermon. It's a mystery that has now been revealed in Christ, that all nations can come together in the family of the church. So the same then is true as we move on now to the relationship, as we think of husbands and wives, and now the relationship between children and parents and children. Same is true. Paul quotes now from Deuteronomy rather than from Genesis, so it's a little different, but the same kind of idea. That this mystery now revealed in marriage, he quotes from the law, Deuteronomy, to explain how the law is fulfilled in Jesus with a promise. Jesus is the Lord of Deuteronomy. So the story then, the redemption that brought Israel out of Egypt, the law came out of that after that redemption. He redeemed Israel from out of Egypt, is now fulfilled in Christ's death on the cross. And the first commandment, that is the first ethical commandment of the Ten Commandments, directed towards children relating to parents, is now directed towards Christian children obeying parents, as that whole series of promises in the Old Testament is now fulfilled in Christ, you see. So wives, submit to husbands as understood by the Trinity, by Christ's relationship to the church, but now, and then husbands, self-sacrifice for wives as understood by Christ's death for the church. But now, in a similar kind of way, he turns the kind of picture now to children and parents. A third, children, he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he gives a reason, doesn't he, that it will bring blessing and fullness of life. Now, three quick points about this obeying parents, which we need to kind of tease out just a little. One, in the ancient world, you did not stop having responsibility to obey parents, actually, until your parents were dead. Now, today in our culture, that takes place perhaps a little earlier, after 21 or something like that, perhaps when you leave home. In other cultures, it's at different stages. But we just need to realize that applying this passage needs to be done in a way that is sensitive and appropriate to the culture in which we live. And we can't do all of that now, but we just need to make mention of that point. Two, obey your parents can be tricky when you are a Christian and they are not. May not be many people for whom that's true here. There will be some. But globally, there will be many. And so we need to make sure we get that thinking right. So what does it mean to obey your parents in the Lord in that case? Well, if a parent asks you not to believe in Christ, then to obey your parents in the Lord, what will that mean? Well, it means to disobey them in this regard, for that is not in the Lord, is it? You must first obey the Lord. But having made that clear line, there can be other more subtle things. Perhaps if you do have a Christian parent, where they ask you to do, a non-Christian parent, where they ask you to do things that you could do that wouldn't offend them and are not against you following Jesus, and perhaps there'll be ways that you can honor them appropriately as a Christian child of a non-Christian parent. Again, we cannot pass all out those distinctions. We just need to acknowledge that they can be there for some people here, and certainly for many globally. But then three in particular, and this will be true for many of us, who, if you are a child, remember that to obey your parents, that's what Paul is saying, is simply good for you. It's just simply good for you. That's his argument here, as he quotes from Deuteronomy. So look at it like this. There are few other people on the face of the planet for whom these two things will be true. They will want what is best for you, and they will know you better than anyone else. That's true. If you have godly parents, those two things are true. And what Paul is saying, make the most of that massive advantage. If you have godly parents especially, to obey them and honor them. They want what is best for you, and they know you better than anyone else does.
Is honoring the default mode today? Josh will lead into that question in just a moment, but first a reminder that if you tend to consume a lot of content via podcasting, good news. Do a search on your favorite podcast app. You'll find The God-Centered Life. We are available on podcast. And if that's an easy way for you to get to biblical teaching, we'd love for you to take advantage of that opportunity. Back into our study in Ephesians. Here's Josh.
Now, of course, today we're more often encouraged, instead of honoring our parents, to blame our parents, aren't we? But the Bible is right, isn't it, though, that it is right to obey your parents. It's always right to honor your parents. And Paul is saying this is a key to receiving the promise of Deuteronomy, things going well in the land, in the fulfillment of the covenant promises as a Christian, things going well for you in that sense. Now, if you are a child who also has children, you will know how hard it is to be a parent. And so children, have mercy on your parents. And if you are a child who does not yet have children, then take it from me, having children and doing the best for them is hard work. And parents are to be honored and obeyed as they go about that difficult task. But actually, according to Paul, this too has a reciprocal other side to the coin aspect of the relationship. So fourth and finally, fathers, train your children in the Lord. Now, bring your children up in the Lord. Now, the word is specifically fathers, but in the same way that brothers can be translated brothers and sisters legitimately, it seems to me this can be applied to fathers and mothers, even if fathers perhaps are listed specifically as perhaps with a particular responsibility to ensure this happens, or perhaps particularly liable to forget their responsibility in this regard. I'm not trying to give anyone a guilt trip. These things are always hard. But you see, one of the great thieves of training children is time. We are a culture, aren't we? And I feel this as much as anyone else here does, that pressurizes us so much that actually we have little time for our most important investment, our children. And it can be hard, can't it? Apparently, a curator at Washington Zoo said that most people who come to visit the hippopotamus, the hippopotami there, think they stay underwater for a long time, when really they stay only under the water for 90 seconds, but people just don't take the time to wait that long. Perhaps you've heard the saying that no one ever got to the end of their life and thought to themselves, I wish I had spent more time in the office. It's so easy, isn't it? And we all find this, again, not a guilt trip, I'm just explaining the difficulties. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to say to our children, you know, we'll do that tomorrow. But the reality is, sometimes tomorrow can mean much later, and maybe we'll miss the opportunity for influence as they grow up, and that window of opportunity for influence diminishes. So we need to do this. Now, how do we do it? Well, Paul gives us two very specific instructions, one thing not to do and one thing to do. The thing not to do is not to provoke. And what does that mean? Well, provoke means to cause someone to be angry, not to anger, to cause them to be angry. How do you do that? Well, either by asking too much of your children or by treating them as if they're not worthy of any achievement. to not ask too much of your children. This can be a particular difficulty with teenage children, I'm told. I don't have teenage children yet, I will find out. Somehow, though, to find boundaries, yes, but also freedom for a child who's growing up to begin to spread his or her wings. So not provoke. But then also, he says specifically on the positive side, to bring them up in the Lord. That is, the word there is nurturing kind of word, the same word that he used a little earlier in chapter 5, to train, to nurture. That is, it's a conscious training program, like training for a sport or training your grass to grow properly or nurturing or training in a gym. So these children given to you by God can be trained in a certain direction. And if you train them now, all other things being equal, they will continue in that direction. Now, as soon as I say that, as a pastor, I have to immediately say something else, which is that I know it's true that sometimes the most wonderful parents can have the most horrible children. And sometimes the most successful children, using that word success in all its appropriate categories, sometimes the most successful children are the undeserved blessing of negligent parents. What that means is it's all by grace, and that we cannot take pride when our children do well, nor can we despair when they do badly. It's grace and mercy. There are unpredictable elements, but all things being equal, again, you know, it is true that if you train a child, just like you train in a gym, or you train a flower, or you plant a plant to grow in a certain way, pruning here, watering there, all other things being equal, they will tend to grow in that direction. But there's grace and mercy here, and family life needs that. Family life can also make you laugh, can't it? I rather like the story of the couple on their honeymoon who finally got to their honeymoon suite, only to discover exhausted, exasperated, they got there after midnight or so, that in their honeymoon suite there were two beds separated by a long, big distance, you know. Not the special king they had been promised. And so they called downstairs to the hotel manager explaining that they had booked the honeymoon suite, but he said it had been given to someone else, and so he offered instead to tie their beds together with a rope, which he did. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, the rope broke, and both the couple ended up in a heap on the floor. Family is real. It's not always easy. Sex in family life is not always perfect. Husbands are not perfect. Wives are not perfect. Children are not perfect. Parents are not perfect. There needs to be mercy and grace. And Paul is weaving these instructions together with this message of the gospel that we might have the power to live out our families in that context. Family life can make us laugh. I was given the family car after it had got really old. It became my car. You know how it works, dads, right? And so I got the family car after it got really old and was cleaning out all the stuff in it, you know, getting it ready. And I looked up at the ceiling. I noticed all these spots of juice all up and all over the ceiling. And so I thought, how on earth did that happen? So I asked one of our children, and she just laughed and smiled. And you know those juice boxes you can get? You put the little straws in them, and you squeeze. Apparently, they've just been having a whale of a time for years in the back. So up in the ceiling, and always little juice spots. You know, family life can make us laugh. That, you know, the rotting food discovered behind the sofa, or the equivalent. Changing diapers, you know. Sometimes you have to laugh. It can make you cry too. It's harder than it looks. You see, here Paul doesn't just give us a whole series of instructions to make us feel bad or inadequate or very special if we actually, our families seem to be going fine just right now. No, he gives us instructions in the context of the message of Ephesians, which is the mystery revealed, that Christ's death and resurrection means that even Jew and Gentile can be united in Christ, even male and female, even husband and wife, parents and children, even the teenage child who 5 years earlier the parent was as cool as could be, but now the child doesn't want to be seen with you unless you wear a paper bag over your head in public, whatever it is, you know. Here there's a promise, a grace, a gospel. See, the very arguments, the very difficulties, the very struggles are intended by God to speak to us, to other people, as we love, as we submit, as we obey, as we train, to speak of the gospel love of Christ for the church. Our families then are little C churches. So the Bible comes down off the shelf. And we just read it over dinner together, you know, or read a bit from Ephesians or something like that. And instead, with the background sound is a little different. Instead of the background sound being the choir, here we have the background sound of little Johnny going potty in the background, you know. A little Jane crying while she's bit her lip because the soup was too hot. A little daddy wrestling with his midlife crisis. A little mummy longing to be adored as she looks at the dress that she used to be able to fit into but cannot now quite squeeze herself into. So what sort of message of Christ's love for us? Well, let's pray together. Father, we're very aware how easy it is to be holy when it's just us on our own. And yet how hard it is to transpose that holiness to the dinner table or the good night routine or the teenage child or the parent that right now we just find annoying. And yet, Father, in your word, we see how family is intended to speak a message to us of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live out that message by the power of your Spirit, in all freedom and grace, and with the strength that you, Jesus, alone can provide. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Really interesting angle jumped out at me here that I hadn't picked up on before. You mentioned Paul's message to the Ephesians that Christ's death and resurrection means that even Jews and Gentiles can be united in Christ, male and female, and then by extension, members of the same family, which at times can be as disparate as the Jews and the Gentiles were.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think I've ever extended that unifying power to the family unit. That's a powerful image.
Mm. Yeah, well, that's in Christ. That's how we become one and united when our focal point is Christ. He is the one who draws us to himself, and in him, we are able to love each other. And that's true in our family units as much as in those other categories that you listed. And there are many families that need that uniting and healing power, aren't there? And so our prayer is that this teaching would have that impact upon you and your family.
I think it's interesting that a lot of folks have responded to this series, The Chosen, mm-hmm. where they portray the animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And then you start thinking, well, yeah, there's micro versions of that that can actually take place in a family. And we do ourselves a disservice if we don't remember that God's unifying power can actually heal mm-hmm, that. Mm-hmm. Fantastic. Good stuff. Thank you, Josh. Your last chance for our February offer, Warren Wiersbe's fascinating collection of biographical glimpses called 50 People Every Christian Should Know. Fascinating stories of the journey that these people take and the influence they had on both their worlds and ours. Swing by our website, godcenteredlife.org. A gift of any amount, we'll send it your way. Your last chance for our current offer, godcenteredlife.org. Next time, is it a question of survival or success?
Now, usually this passage is looked at as a sort of passive, quiet, restful peace, and there is that to it. But the real question is the results question. Where does success come from?
Moving into the book of John when we gather next time, your last chance to pick up Warren Wiersbe's fascinating book at godcenteredlife.org. And this is your invitation to join us right here for The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.